I want you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Turn to chapter 9, if you would, please. As I said in my Lord's Day email, I'm going to do a bit of a detour from what we have been doing through going verse by verse through Matthew's Gospel. It seemed like an appropriate time in the summer to do a bit of a, change things up a little bit, do a little bit of a different series. And so what I want to do is explore a short work by B.B. Warfield entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And this really is just intended to be a few weeks of a series that will kind of help us, orient us, and supplement what we've been studying to help us understand Jesus perhaps in a new way and in a new light. We begin in Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And when Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." We begin by simply offering a couple of comments about B.B. Warfield and this work that he has written. You may not know the name B.B. Warfield, but you should know the name. He's a very significant person in the history of Presbyterianism in this country. He was a professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary for many years. I have in my library, in my office, the volumes that he has, it's 8, 9, 10 volume set of his works. I consult them often, and he was very, very influential in his day, training many, many ministers, shaping Presbyterianism for quite a long time. Warfield, of course, was a defender of the faith, of Christian orthodoxy. And in that end, he was very august, you might say, in his defending of the faith. Some have described him as a pugilist, you know, someone who was quick to punch back, not literally, but in the arena of ideas and giving a counter argument as he debated skeptics and others who were attacking Christian orthodoxy. But for as robust as he was and so much of a defender of the faith, there was an entirely different side of Warfield that many people don't realize or know about. And it has to do with his wife, who had some sort of emotional breakdown and who pretty well was homebound for just about their entire marriage. And so he would tend to her needs and then go to the campus and teach and then come home in the middle of the day, tend to her again, go back and teach, come back in the evening, and rinse, repeat, and so forth. This was their life for most of their marriage, was that way. So he publicly was a staunch defender of the faith, but in private, very much a caring, nurturing man as he looked after his wife. Now, this little essay, this little book, and by the way, I didn't bring a copy of it with me, but there are copies on the book table, small copies. They've been recently printed by Crossway. They're available. This book does not show up in his 10-volume set of works. Why, I don't know. It just never made it into those works. And so you can find it online as a PDF, but like I said, it's also now been recently released as a small paperback. There's several copies on the book table downstairs. What exactly is it? What does he try to do? All he does is that he goes through the Gospels and he begins to record and classify the emotions that are attributed to Jesus by the writers of the Gospel and just simply categorize them, summarize them, and then he just offers comment on about 6 different emotions that are attributed to our Lord. He doesn't really embellish the texts. He doesn't really go off on any tangents. He doesn't use this to launch into some sort of teaching on this matter or that matter. He just simply presents it and says, you know, here, read it for yourself and let the text speak for itself. And in many respects, he's done a great service to the church because he's more or less organizing these things into themes or chapters or silos, if you will, where we can look at it and go, oh, how come I didn't see that before? I saw a little bit of it here and I saw a little bit over there. How come I didn't see it in its entirety? That's the great benefit of the work that he has done. We end up seeing Jesus in a new light than perhaps we would as we read our way through the Gospels or even sit through a series where I'm preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Gospel itself. Let me begin by just giving a bit of background to this and this whole topic, and then we'll delve into the matter at hand. And the first emotion we will look at, of course, is the compassion of Jesus. Now, just by way of background, when we have the Nicene Creed, there are two things that we profess in the Nicene Creed that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. First are the first lines, and I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being in one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Those lines refer to his divinity. Then we have these lines, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. These verses speak about his humanity. They speak about what he did on the earth as the God-man. And of course, after he rose, he ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. So the Nicene Creed helps us understand that Jesus, one person with two natures, fully God, fully man. And then when we consider the Gospels themselves, the writers of the Gospels maintain this tension. They maintain the fact that he is fully God, that he is fully man. We, as humans, don't always do a good job. We have a tendency to fall off one direction or the other. Some focusing on the divinity over the humanity, or putting too much emphasis on the divinity, end up with a Jesus who's cold, distant, aloof, uncaring, stern. He's God, after all. He's not one of us. He disapproves of us. It's kind of the extreme. And then on the other hand are those who emphasize his humanity, so much so that reverence is tossed out the window. Warfield uses the phrase, they portray him as so crassly human that any thought of reverence toward him is out the window. That's our problem. That's what we tend to do as sinners. But somehow, the gospel writers maintain the balance. You'll read in the Gospels, they talk about his humanity. He's hungry. At times, he's thirsty. There's the account on the Sea of Galilee where he's so tired, he's asleep in the back of the boat. In a tremendous storm, the disciples are fearing for their lives, and they have to wake him. He's fully human. But he's also fully divine. He saw Nathanael under the tree. He knew what Nathanael said about him before they ever met. And Nathanael was astonished. Remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Pretty much slandering Jesus. Jesus knew all about it before they had ever met. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew the Father intimately. Constant communication with the Father. And the disciples witnessed this. They witnessed his transfiguration. They realized, yes, he is man, but he is also God. So the disciples understood he's fully man, fully God. And in their teaching, they didn't mix. They didn't fall off the horse to this side. They didn't fall off the horse to that side. They maintained the balance, that there were two natures operating simultaneously. And they were astounded at what they saw. Now, Warfield is clear that the emotions arise within the human side of Jesus, but that these emotions also reflect on the divine side as well. Let's talk about compassion for a moment and how this arises. Warfield, in his study, notes that as he categorized what he saw in the Gospels, the term that came up most frequently was the term for compassion. Hands down, the number one term. Sometimes you'll see it translated as compassion, as we see it here in Matthew 9:36. Sometimes in the ESV, it's translated as mercy, or sometimes as pity. The only thing I can think about that is that somehow the translators, based on the context, were trying to draw out some other element, or they saw something there that led them to say, we need to say something more than just compassion. Pity or mercy fits better here, but at root it's often the same word that they are translating. And curiously, this talk of compassion, for whatever reason, doesn't show up in John's Gospel whatsoever. We'll talk more about that perhaps next week as we explore the next emotion that he experiences. The word that is translated as compassion is a complex word, sphlognizomai. I won't ask you to repeat it or even try to spell it. Just let it go. And it's a curious word because it doesn't really show up in classical Greek. So people wonder, was this coined in Jesus' day to describe this sort of emotion? Strong's Concordance describes it as, or defines it as, it means to feel sympathy, to pity, to be moved with compassion. The original language is a little more colorful, and the King James picks up on this, where it talks about having the bowels of compassion or to yearn for someone. But of course, that's figurative terms. It was understood that it was really a reference to the deepest part of our being. Warfield has a helpful observation at this point, where he says, divine mercy has been defined as that essential perfection in God, whereby first he pities, and second, he relieves the miseries of his creatures. So in Jesus, we find an eternal emotional response to suffering in the life of an individual or among a group of people. And then secondly, an external act of beneficence, if you want to use a term, to relieve that suffering. So compassion isn't just an emotion. He feels something. He does something about the suffering that's there. Now, there are other words that come to play that are synonyms that help round out the story related to compassion. In Mark 3:5, we read that Jesus was grieved at the leaders of the synagogue who tested him about healing a crippled man's hand on the Sabbath. It's a different word that's used, but it expressed sympathetic compassion toward the man, and even compassion towards the Pharisees who were unwilling to grant that this was okay. Similarly, in John 11, with the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept. We're told twice in that passage that he was deeply moved by what was going on at the death of Lazarus, but the mourning and the sorrow of Mary and Martha. In Mark 7:34, we read that Jesus sighed over the unbelief as he healed a man who was deaf and could not speak. Again, he's moved with compassion at the hard hearts of the people who are complaining, how come your disciples couldn't heal this one? In Luke 19:41, he wept over Jerusalem. Well, the word is not the word for compassion, but there's weeping, there's sorrow, there's grief being expressed over the hard hearts of the people of Jerusalem who wouldn't believe in him. We'll come back to some of these in a moment. But compassion can be broken down in several ways. First of all, compassion in action. We read the Gospels and we're often confronted with the scene of Jesus coming, being confronted with the situation of someone suffering and he alleviates that suffering. In Mark chapter 1, verse 41, the parallel is Matthew 8, we read of a leper coming to Jesus, kneeling before him, imploring him, basically begging, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Mark says that Jesus was moved with compassion for the man. He stretched out his hand. He touched him and he said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. In Mark 5:19, parallel passage Matthew 8:28-34, the demoniac of the Gadarenes. We covered this a few weeks ago. Jesus sails across the Sea of Galilee. He goes to the eastern shore. They arrive, and there's this crazy man, the demoniac of the Gadarenes. He's living among the tombs. No one could bind him. I believe that the text records he's not even dressed. They put him in chains and shackles. He breaks the chains. He can pry open the shackles. He's bruising himself and beating himself with stones, crying out and screaming. Jesus confronts him, challenges him, asks the demon's name. And they say, "Well, we're not one, we're several. Our name is Legion." The man is filled with more than one demon. They beg not to be sent into the abyss. They fear the day of judgment. So he grants their request to be sent into the herd of swine on the hillside. And they do to the swine what they were doing to the man. They destroyed that herd. They drove him over the cliff and they drowned in the sea. And the account continues with the man then being put in his right mind, fully clothed, fully dressed. He asked to accompany Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus declines. And what does Jesus say to him? "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you, how he has had compassion upon you." In Luke 7, verse 13, Jesus and the disciples are approaching the village of Nain and they encounter a funeral. And without being told, Jesus understands what's going on. The woman is a widow. Her only son has died. His body is being carried out of the village for burial. And he stops, the text tells us, and when he saw her, he had compassion on her. He said to her, "Do not weep." He came and he touched the bier, which was like a stretcher that was being carried on the shoulders of four men, carrying his body out of the tomb. He then gave a command to the young man, "I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. The woman didn't ask Jesus for anything. He just simply saw her in her plight. He had compassion. He was moved emotionally. He acted because he realized there was no one to support her. Her husband was gone, and now her only son was dead. And by restoring this man's life, he was restoring her life as well. There's a second category beyond just individuals that the Lord has compassion upon. Think of fallen humanity. That is what's described in Matthew 9:36. He's traveling through the land. He's teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the kingdom in all these places, healing diseases and every affliction. He looks upon the crowds wherever he goes, and he has compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That language is drawing upon imagery from the Old Testament. Sheep without a shepherd. That term is used in 1 Kings chapter 22. It describes the days of when Ahab was king and Elijah was confronting him. The nation was in such bad shape that the text says the people were like sheep without a shepherd, no one to care for their souls. The term also builds upon the theology of Ezekiel 34 and God's criticism of the Israelites, particularly the religious leaders in Ezekiel's day. They were, quote-unquote, the shepherds of the nation, but they didn't care for the flock. They used the flock for their own ends. to line their pockets, to make themselves rich, to make sure they had a roof over their head and food on their table. Excuse me. They really did not care about the people at all. And God says, enough with this charade. I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to bring in someone who will really shepherd and care for my people. The description here of sheep without a shepherd is a situation. Warfield goes on to talk about sheep that have been worn out and torn. They're being chased. They're being harassed. They're being hounded. They're running through thorns. There's no one to direct them, no one to protect them. They're worn out, flat on the ground, panting, prostrate, easy prey, easy pickings for predators. That's what moved Jesus to compassion. Because just like in Ezekiel's day, the religious establishment, the religious leaders, really did not care for the people at all. All they did was bind them up with more burdens, more loads, more commands. Do this, and everything will be right. We see other examples of Jesus having compassion upon fallen humanity in the masses. In Matthew 14, we see the feeding of the 5,000. When he comes ashore and he sees the mass of the crowd, we are told he had compassion upon them and he healed their sick. A few months later, the same thing happens at the feeding of the 4,000. The 5,000 was in the spring. The grass was green. It was a Jewish audience. The feeding of the 4,000 was late summer. It's a Gentile audience, not the same miracle. And when he sees the crowd, he says to his disciples, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. He had compassion and he fed them. There's a third category. Those with physical needs or disabilities or handicaps, Jesus intervenes. In Mark 9, the parallel is Matthew 17. There's a boy with an unclean spirit that made him mute and cast him into the water and into the fire. The boy's father came to him. Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. The other nine are back. The man brings his son and says, please help him. Cast out the demon. When Jesus arrives, he complains. They haven't been able to do this at all. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus was a little miffed. If I can do anything, all things are possible for one who believes. And Jesus had compassion, healed the young boy, restored his ability to speak and his ability to hear. In Matthew 20, Jesus encounters two blind men on the road to Jericho. They hear that Jesus was passing by and they began to cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Jesus stopped. He spoke to them, found out what they wanted, learned that they were blind. They wished to have their sight restored. He had pity upon them, compassion. He touched their eyes. Immediately they recovered their sight and they followed him. There's a fourth group of people that Jesus shows compassion for. It's the lost. In Mark 8:12, the Pharisees asked for a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. The word translated as sigh speaks of compassion, deep compassion for their spiritual condition, for them being lost and not realizing how lost they were. Think of Mark 10, the rich young ruler who was convinced that he had kept all the commands of God. What do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? We are told that Jesus loved this man. He had compassion upon him. He told him the truth. Sell all of your possessions, get rid of your money, come follow me. Then you will have eternal life. And the man went away crestfallen, if you will, because he loved his money. He just could not give it up. Luke 19, verse 41, think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, though the word compassion isn't there. The ethos is there. The emotion is there. He's weeping over the city. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. These are not the words of an angry person who's calling down lightning bolts from heaven to kill his enemies. He's weeping. He's basically saying it doesn't have to be this way. It didn't have to end like this if you would have only believed. He's filled with tears of remorse. There's even another category where compassion shows up. Not so much a group of people, but in the parables that Jesus teaches. I'll give you three examples. There probably are more. In Matthew 18, which we looked at just a few weeks ago, with the parable of the unforgiving servant. Excuse me. And a little water here. We have this parable of the unforgiving servant. A king was settling up his accounts. He found that someone owed him a tremendous amount of money, called him in and said, "How are you going to repay this?" The man had no means to repay it. He begged for mercy. He begged for time. And the king was moved with compassion and forgave him the debt. Didn't give him time, just said, "Let's write it off. Let's start over. Let's start fresh." And he let the man go free. And the servant, of course, went out and found someone who owed him a rather paltry amount of money. And instead of being merciful, instead of showing compassion, he demanded justice. He began to beat the man, choke him, threw him into prison. Eventually, the king learned about it and called him to account and said, "Why did you treat him this way? I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy upon you? Should you not have had compassion upon him as I had compassion upon you?" And of course, the parable ends by Jesus saying, "This is how our Heavenly Father will treat all of us unless we forgive those who sin against us." We're called to be forgiving, merciful, compassionate. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. A man traveling to Jericho is beaten and robbed and left for dead. A priest comes by and walks on the other side of the road. There's things to do, people to see, places to go. A Levite comes by, does the very same thing. But then the Samaritan comes by, a half-breed Jew, a heretic, and the Samaritan is the one who had compassion upon him. The term is used, compassion. Had mercy, treated his wounds, put him on his donkey, took him to an inn, paid for his expenses, and said, "When I return this way, I will settle up with you." So the Samaritan had mercy. Then, of course, we have the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. We know the story of the prodigal. He took his inheritance and he went and squandered it on wine, women, and song. And eventually, when the money ran out, he took a job and tried to make ends meet, or at least fill his stomach with food. And he found himself working for someone who was raising hogs, swine. And he found himself craving the food that the swine would eat. You talk about scraping the bottom of the barrel. And he finally came to his senses and said, "Look, I can at least go home and be a slave, and my father's house will be treated better than this." And as he was still a long ways off, we are told that his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So we have all of this evidence of compassion, of the way Jesus treated people, individuals, groups, even the lost. It comes through loud and clear in the parables. How do we tie this all together? How do we make sense of all of this? Well, more than just simply that this was the number one emotion that we see in the Gospels, I think we need to apply this to our lives. Some of us go through life with a sense of condemnation. We don't measure up to our own standards, or we feel like we're condemned in the eyes of others because we don't measure up. Or even worse, we feel like God condemns us all the time. But that's not what we see from Jesus. When we read the Gospels, we see that his primary emotion is one of compassion. Compassion towards those he encounters. Consider those who are maybe down on themselves or see themselves as a failure. He is compassionate to those who are brokenhearted. Compassionate to those who have suffered, perhaps been abused, perhaps been abandoned, perhaps been hurt by others. Think of the phrase from Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. That's his attitude towards those who are beaten down by the world, who don't measure up or feel themselves to be a failure. He's compassionate toward those who are sinners, who realize that they need forgiveness. They realize that they have nothing to bring to the Lord that's worth anything at all. And they simply come empty-handed and say, please forgive me. He's compassionate upon such people. Forgives them. Forgives as he has forgiven us. Cleansed us of all of our sins. Given us a fresh start. He's compassionate towards those who are prodigals, who veer from the faith or intentionally leave the faith. When they repent, he has mercy upon them, compassion, forgives them, restores them, and cares for them going forward. And then, of course, he has compassion upon the lost. They aren't just objects to him. They're not just things. They are people made in God's image. This comes through loud and clear with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It fits hand in glove with what we read in the Old Testament. Think of Ezekiel 33:11. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Does it make his day at all? It doesn't have to be this way. If they would only repent, he would be merciful upon them. Let me say something here too in conclusion that has helped me over the years. When we think of John 14 and that whole exchange, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. And Thomas says, well, show us the way, and that's enough, where you're going. And Jesus says, but Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. After that exchange, Philip says, okay, I understand you're going away. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And remember Jesus' reply, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. As we look at these emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ, what I hope you'll begin to realize is that as we see him in any given situation and we see his response to that situation and to that individual, he's basically mirroring what the Father thinks about that situation. What the Father thinks about that person. And so there isn't any distance between Jesus and the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If we have seen the compassion of Jesus in action, then we have to correlate and realize he is reflecting the compassion of our Heavenly Father towards individuals, towards fallen humanity, towards people with disabilities and all sorts of ailments and problems in this world, and even the lost. So think on these things and meditate on these things and just take note as you read through the Gospels about the compassion of the Lord and realize that that is his approach to you and I. He is compassionate to us. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this occasion to just do a bit of a topical study for the next few weeks, to consider the data that's before us and allow it to speak for itself. And as we contemplate the compassion of Jesus, may we begin to realize that That is the way he is towards us, frail sinners that we are. And may we learn from him to be compassionate, perhaps even to ourselves, because some of us are harsh and judgmental towards ourselves, but especially to be compassionate towards those who are around us, who perhaps try our patience, who perhaps are different from us, who perhaps vote different than we do, on down the line. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.